I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Being Christmas and all, or Christmas Eve and all, someone asked me if I was still planning on preaching on Genesis 1, and I said, I'll make it work. And it will. It will, because Christmas is just one day out of the year that the world, to a greater or lesser extent, tolerates us placing a public spotlight upon the very thing that we spotlight every Lord's Day, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it better work. You may have to hang on a bit here, but it will. We'll get there. Before we get there, our immediate focus is still upon our upon the climax of the entire work of creation. Here, the creation of man, male and female, in the image and the likeness of God. We can pick up our reading in verse 26. We'll read through verse 28, and then we can cast our eye over to chapter 2 and verse 7. Let's pray first and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father and our God, as we come to sit under your word as it is read, as it is expounded upon, preached, as we even meditate upon the truth of your word and the system of doctrine contained in it, we pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would give to us clear thoughts and attention, that our attention would be upon the things of God and not upon the things of below or the things of the earth. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding even as we build upon, introduce new things and build upon old things, increase our knowledge of your work of creation, of what we are as those created, especially in the image and the likeness of you, our God. Help us to build on our understanding, to gain a better sense of who we are in relation to you especially. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So again, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Amen. So we are beginning to consider the doctrine of man, a theological anthropology, man in relation to God, in order to give us a better understanding of what we are and of who we are in relation to God and in relation to the world in which he has placed us. And it's my goal to ease us into this. You may not feel like that after the sermon, but it is my goal to ease us into this consideration of theological anthropology, asking the question that the psalmist asks in Psalm 8, what is man? But even what we have to consider this evening is, you could say, fairly ambitious, because it requires that we think more deeply about these things than we are usually accustomed to. And it requires this evening that we think about these things according to some new and unfamiliar categories. Our focus is upon the creation of man, body and soul, material and spiritual, and especially the nature of the soul and its relation to the body, which requires that we not limit ourselves this evening to proof texting, but rather that we engage in a bit of theological reasoning as well, reasoning that you could say flows out of and is consistent with the whole of Scripture and with that system of doctrine that is contained in it. Main point this evening is that man, the whole man, is body and soul, an animated body and an embodied soul. Consider this with me under three headings. First, the whole man. The whole man. Let us begin by observing that human beings were and are composed of two principal parts, a material body and an immaterial soul, such that one without the other would be an incomplete substance, and you could say not the whole man. The body, apart from the soul, is not a human body so much as it is a dead body, soon to be no body at all. The soul, apart from the body, though it continues to live and exist, it lacks the fullness of human life and existence. Apart from the body, the person is not whole. The person is not whole. For a person's soul requires their body for its own operational, functional perfection. Which is why though it be better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, it is better still to be reclothed in the resurrection, so that even we read in Revelation that even the disembodied souls in heaven, they cry out from under the altar, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, till the resurrection of their bodies?" Now, I'm already getting ahead of myself, but the main point here is this. The whole man, a human person, cannot be reduced to one or the other, but is constituted by the substantial union between body and soul. The particular body formed and animated by a particular soul. What is a soul? What is a soul? I've been asking my family this all week, testing them. What is a soul? What do you think a soul? How do you define a soul? The intellectual landscape after René Descartes' "I think, therefore I am," has tended to reduce the human person to the soul or to the thinking mind, and has tended to define the soul independently of the body, having only a loose and unnecessary relationship to the material of the body. Such an idea has had a great many regrettable implications. But one has been the tendency, again, to think of the soul a lot like Patrick Swayze in the movie Ghost, right? As a complete substance in and of itself that is able to carry on all the same without the body, except perhaps invisible or cloudy, ghostly, loosely related to the body the way that we wear a coat or wear a shirt. You can think of the movie Freaky Friday, wherein it is imagined that two souls swap bodies, as if there is no necessary relationship between a particular body and a particular soul that would make a body swap metaphysically impossible. We need to think differently. We need to think differently. We need to think less mythologically. That's right, mythologically, I knew I was going to mess up that word, mythologically about our soul and about its relation to our body. And to do this, we need to stop and we need to think about the nature of things in general. So broaden our view, our thought here for a moment. The nature of things in general. The abstractness of what I'm about to say makes it feel difficult. But bear with me and look for the simplicity in it. There is some simplicity in it. And trust me when I say that the dividends here will be worth the effort. Everything that exists within this material universe, whether living or non-living, consists in the coming together of two things: matter and form. Matter and form. Neither tend to exist apart from the other, with the exception of God, angels, and the souls of men. Matter is an easy concept. Material, it's an easy concept to understand. We know it very well. It refers to the particular material which is in view. When considered in and of itself, it describes the range of things that are possible. So, for instance, take wood. Wood, as a kind of matter, as a kind of material, wood isn't something that just exists out there in the abstract floating around, right? Wood exists, it always exists, in one form or another. There's that word form. Matter expresses what something can be, whereas form expresses what it actually is. Wood that is found in different forms constitutes different things, whether it be in the form of a tree or in the form of a table. Though the material may be the same, the form of a tree is different than the form of a table. A tree is different than a table. And it is the substantial union between a thing's matter and a thing's form that constitutes its existence and defines what sort of thing it actually is. And you could give example after example of every material thing in the universe. So not only may things be made out of different kinds of material, wood, metal, stone, organic materials, and so on, but also each kind of thing has its own form. And so the good Lord made plants from out of the same general material of the ground, but he says he differentiated them according to their own specific kind or form. Likewise, the animals, each according to their specific kind or form. To paint the same picture in broader strokes, he created initially that formless mass of matter from out of nothing, and then proceeded to form the matter, each thing according to its specific kind or form. Everything that exists within this material universe, whether living or non-living, consists in the coming together of these two things, matter and form. So whether we are asking, what is a rock? Or what is a human being? We are asking about the specific combination of matter and form that makes a thing what it is. So far, so good. So what is a human being? What is a human being? The human matter is obvious. It's the material body which God formed from the dust of the ground, or of Eve's body formed from the rib of Adam, or our bodies through procreation and material development within the womb. What about the particular form of a human being? Now, before we answer that, let's remember that there are two general categories of things in this world: inanimate objects and animate objects. What's the difference? Inanimate objects are non-living things, and animate objects are living things. Animate, the word animate, it comes from the Latin word anima or anima, which means soul. And we call something animated because it is living or has a soul. Everything on earth is constituted and defined according to a particular combination of matter and form. And body and soul are just a special case of matter and form, wherein the soul is a special kind of form that makes the body a living thing, as opposed to a non-living thing. Apart from the soul, the body is not a living organism, but is dead and will soon return to the dust. So speaking now in general terms, a soul is the form of living things. A soul is the form of living things. It is the principle of life in those things which live. There's no end to the implications that arise from this definition, most of which I didn't feel there was time or opportunity this evening to include them. But we need to work our way up to them anyways in due course. So try to hang on to that definition, that idea that a soul is the form of living things. It is the principle of life in those things which live. And for now, let's dig a little deeper. Ask yourself, what is it to be a living thing rather than a non-living thing? And you could answer, to live is to have a soul. We just said that. But then we'd be going in circles and getting nowhere further. So we're looking for a quality that sets living things apart from non-living things, a quality that a soul provides that the form of non-living things does not provide. What is it? We could say it is this. Something is living if the form of that thing supplies it with the ability or the power to move itself. To move itself. Think about this with me. Anything can be moved. Right? Anything can be moved by something or someone. But something, it can be moved by something else or some external force. But only living things possess the ability to move themselves by virtue of their own form, so that certain activities, certain internal processes or movements arise from within the thing itself. So allow me to quote someone here who attempts to illustrate the difference. When a dog races down a hill chasing a cat, its movement is of a different sort than that of a rock which rolls down a hill as a result of an earthquake. There is something internal to the dog that causes its movement, whereas the rock is in no way moves itself, but is moved by an external force. And the form of things that possess this living and active principle is that which we call a soul. The form of living things whereby they live in the body, move the body, and are living, moving beings. And as it regards man in particular, the whole man, living, moving human beings, we are body and soul, an animated body and an embodied soul. Okay, our second point, the soul of man. The soul of man. In most general terms, We have said that a soul is the form or principle of life and activity in all living things. The sort of form that belongs to living things. Now, maybe you already thought this, maybe not, but this may surprise you. This means that all living things possess a soul. But not all living things possess the same sort of soul, because they do not all possess the same sort of life and activity. As we shall see, both plants and animals possess a soul, each according to their kind, but they do not possess the immaterial soul that we do, because they do not possess a rational soul like our own that is able to survive its separation from its material body at the time of death. I'll say more about that in a minute. So to put it differently, by the way, unless you think I'm particularly out of my mind at this point, this is the great Catholic tradition, Christian tradition. So, to put it differently, all living things, insofar as they are living, have a soul, whether they be plants or animals or men. But because there are higher and lower forms of life, there are higher and lower forms of soul. So briefly, there are three forms of life that are indicative of three kinds of soul, of principles of life and of activity for living things. The first is called the vegetative or nutritive soul, from the word nutrition. It is strange, isn't it, to think in these terms, to think of plants and souls, since they are indeed the lowest form of life. But it is a form of life nonetheless. A form that is able to move itself, not locally and certainly not rationally, but unlike non-living things, plants possess the internal functions that are necessary to do things like take in nutrients, break them down for their own use and benefit, to preserve their own lives, to cause their own growth, and to ultimately reproduce themselves. And frankly, we do not spend enough time considering these things. But there is a world of difference between an object like a rock and even the lowest form of life. So the vegetative or nutritive soul. The second sort is a higher form of life still. It is the animal or sensitive soul. Again, it's strange to think of souls and animals, but these two are living creatures. And as you ascend in your thought and meditation to higher forms of life, the lower forms are retained. So in other words, animals, right? Animals, not just plants, but animals, have all the same basic nutritive, vegetative, you could say, abilities of plant life to take in nutrients, to break them down, to transform them for the preservation of their own life, to cause themselves to grow and to reproduce. But in addition to these things, animals also possess the higher powers of sensation and of locomotion. They can see, they can smell, they can hear things. They can sense pain and pleasure. And they can respond to their surroundings with awareness. They have appetites, desires that arise from their senses. And they can, locomotion, they can move themselves locally from one place to another to pursue what they perceive to be good for them, to flee from those things that they perceive to be a threat to them. This is a notably higher form of life than plants, and therefore a higher form of soul, higher form of life and activity. But there is a higher form yet, and it is, thirdly, the rational soul. It is the human soul. Again, in possessing a higher form of life, the human soul retains all of those functions of the lower forms of soul as well. All the nutritive abilities and all of the sensitive powers respectively. But to these things are added the powers of intellect and of will to grasp abstract concepts, the invisible form of things, to reason about them, and to choose freely, spontaneously between alternatives or alternative courses of action on the basis of that intellectual reasoning. This is the highest form of life, with the exception of God and angels. It is precisely in the life and activity of the rational powers of the soul that man is most like his God. Is the image and the likeness of God, and is there able to apprehend, able to know and to love not only itself, oneself, but also the God who gave ourself and all things to us, that we might ultimately apprehend, know, and love Him above all else. Plants are not able to do this. Clearly, animals are not able to do this. You see, on the one hand, the rational soul is just a higher kind of soul than other living things. But, on the other hand, it is not a difference of degree. It is a difference of kind. The souls of plants and animals are entirely dependent upon their material bodies, the bodies which they inform. Whether it be, you think of the process as the activity in the life of a plant, the day in the life of a plant, right? Photosynthesis, or you think of the life and activity, the sense awareness of animals. Their life and activity completely depends upon the matter in which they are composed, of which they are composed. Completely depends, for example, the animals completely depend upon their sense organs, their ears, their eyes, and so on. And in this way, the souls of plants and animals perish along with their bodies. In other words, your dog or your cat is not going to be with you in heaven. So love them now, but not too much. I mean that. But the rational souls of men are not like these. This is part of the point of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 21, who speaks there of the spirit. He says, the spirits of the sons of men, the souls, the spirits of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirits of the animals, which go downward, or go down to the earth, he says. There is a difference, not just of degree, there is a difference of kind. Although the human soul requires the body, its eyes, its ears, in order to interact with this material world, it does not require the body for its continued existence. Not only because it was given immediately by God and therefore returns immediately to God, but also because not all of its operations as intellectual, as rational, It's properly intellectual and rational operations. Not all of these operations depend upon the body or upon the eyes and the ears and the like. The intellect is able to apprehend things that cannot be touched, that cannot be seen, that cannot be smelled, that cannot be tasted. things that themselves exist apart from matter. Immaterial things like truth, like love, like wisdom, like one's own soul, and most of all, God Himself. The soul depends upon the body for some of its operations, those which relate to the material things below. Yet it does not depend upon the body, but upon its own immaterial operations as it pertains to the immaterial and invisible things which are above. I'll put it differently. The soul requires the body for its operational perfection, but not its existence. It is not so independent of the body that it can obtain its perfection without it. But it is not so dependent upon the body that it cannot exist apart from it. Indeed, it does, in the souls of just men made perfect, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies in heaven, the perfection of the whole man and the fullness of that life and activity that awaits us in heaven. That brings us then, lastly and thirdly, to the purpose of man. The purpose of man. The purpose here is not to answer this question of the purpose of man in full, but to consider it from a particular vantage point. We've pointed out in weeks past that man was created at the center of the universe. He was created as a true body and a rational soul, a whole man. That through the body, we may relate to the things below, and through the soul itself, the things above. Psalm 8, man has been made a little lower than the angels, with all things on earth put under his feet. A certain author remarks that man, quote, is a denizen, an inhabitant of two worlds. Though angelic by his intelligence, yet he is not a pure spirit. Though sensitive and passionate by his brute powers, yet he is not entirely material. He is placed between beasts and angel, sharing something of the destiny of both. Man has been put at the center of the universe. Think of it like this: as constituted body and soul, and not just any soul, but a rational soul. Think of it like this. Think of it in terms of Psalm 148, our call to worship, that summons all things, the heavens above and the earth below, to sing praises to God. All things. And although all the inanimate creation, even the sun, the moon, and the stars, the rocks, the hills, and so on, along with all of the animate creation, the birds, the fish, and everything that walks on the earth, although all of these things were created to redound to the glory of God, none of these things truly have a voice of their own. Not fully. Not fully. The angels do, of course, but they do not share in the material world as we do. And none of those things in the material world have a rational voice of their own. They depend upon ours. They depend upon us, upon our rational ability to order all of the things below unto Him who is above. All these things were created to lead us by the hand to our Creator, to be brought back by us and with us into the heavenly order, into that heavenly choir. Their purpose is wrapped up in our purpose. Their return to God is wrapped up in our return to God. And oh, how we have failed. Our sin has not only frustrated our way back to God, but has brought curse into this world and in this creation, subjecting it to futility, robbing it of the greater portion of its singing voice, frustrating its own ability to redound to the glory of God. But you'll remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 said that the Lord subjected the creation to the futility that our sin has brought upon it. How? In hope. In hope of what? In hope of our redemption. Listen to the Apostle. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of what? Of the sons of God. Sons of God by adoption, as we heard this morning. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The deliverance of the creation is itself wrapped up in our redemption. And so it groans, Paul says. It groans and it longs together with the groaning and the longing of our own souls for the redemption of our bodies. Creation's return to God is wrapped up in our return to God. The return of the whole man, body, and soul. And how are we able to return to God? Except that the Son of God himself came down from above, became a man, a whole man, assuming to his own person a true body and a rational soul, that as a true man, he might redeem men and bring us back to God. The whole of us, body and soul. And together with us, the whole of creation. See, I said we'd get there. And here we are. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let heaven and nature sing. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who became true man for the sake of men, knowing that whatsoever he has not assumed unto himself in our place cannot be redeemed. And so he has assumed unto himself the whole man, body and soul, in order to redeem not only eternal souls, but even the redemption of our bodies, to redeem particular souls in relation to particular bodies. Father, we thank you that you have elected us before the foundation of the world in order to save the souls of men, even unto the hope of the redemption of their bodies. Our Father, we pray that even as we think about the whole man as body and soul, and even while we still live in this world in the body, let us be reminded and let us be mindful of the things that we do in the body, that we might live the whole man holy to God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.